I love the Halloween time. I love the opportunity that we have in the Harvest Festival to get people to experience, just even come into a church parking lot, unless they're just driving through, like a lot of people do. It's a great opportunity for people to come. And this morning, it just so happened that this series that we're learning about as we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, it just so happened that this subject of evangelism showed up inside of the scriptures. Now last week we talked about friendship. We talked about how there's a messiness that takes place in friendship. And we talked particularly about how we are supposed to relate as church friends. We talked about what I called Christian friendship. And that Christian friendship and how we are supposed to be directing each other towards Jesus Christ. And part of that means how do we handle sin within our relationships? And how do we call people to account? And how do we gently correct them and direct them back towards Jesus Christ? But this subject of evangelism takes on a different tone. It takes on a different aspect. Because Paul draws a very clear line, as he describes in the Corinthian church, between unbelievers and believers, and how there's a certain amount of behavior that is not acceptable amongst believers, that we're not supposed to do these things, and we're not supposed to condone these things, and we're not supposed to indulge in these things. But when it comes to unbelievers, we're not supposed to judge. And that's where we get into this idea about how evangelism works out. I want us to see this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23 through verse 33. Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but his. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do," hear this, "not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." That they may be saved. I've read and studied and heard 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 22, 23 through 33 for, seems like my entire life. This is a passage that is often referred to on questions of gray area. A lot of, if you've been raised in the church, like if you were like me and you were raised in the church and you were, and a system of rules was placed down upon you, and then there's all these gray areas of whether or not is this the rule or is that the rule? Is this allowed or is that not allowed? And all these kinds of gray questions. Often, those gray areas are turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we say, well, you just don't do them because it'll offend someone. That, I don't believe, is the purpose of what Paul is writing here. I don't think his goal was to make black and white rules out of gray areas. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is verse 33. The seeking of their salvation. That they may be saved. Everything he does, Paul says, it's not about establishing, is this a sin, is that a sin, is this a sin, is that a sin. It's about seeking the salvation of others. That is the priority of Paul. Seeking the salvation of others. So what he's instructing them, he's saying, listen, look, if there's an unbeliever who invites you to come over to dinner and he's like, hey, guess what? This has been sacrificed. And he's like trying to test your parameters. He's trying to test your gray areas. Then step down a little bit. Back off a little bit. Bring it back. You don't have to engage in that person's little deceptions in order to try and see what kind of a Christian you are. But you are supposed to go and dine with them. You are supposed to go and befriend them for the purpose of salvation. So this passage really opened up, verse 33 in particular, opened up my eyes to try and reread it and look at Corinthian, look at the Corinthian letter with a different lens in mind. Rather than seeking, hey, is this a rule? Is that a rule? Is this a sin? Is that a sin? I started looking at it and reading 1 Corinthians from this vantage point of that they may be saved. The goal is that they may be saved. That people would find salvation. That Jesus Christ would find them. And this is part of the key. This is the purpose of the church. In fact, when we really bring down and boil it down, what's the whole point of the church? What are the obligations of church? Why do we have church? There's really three obligations, three primary purposes for a church. They are these. Number one, directing souls to the praise of the Father. The first three priorities of church ministry, of having church, of a church, is that we come together to praise the Father, to praise God, to sing His praises. And that's what we've done this morning. We come together to praise the Father. The second purpose of the church is nurturing souls with the presence of the Holy Spirit. While we come together to praise the Father, the Holy Spirit then inhabits our praise. And He fills this place. And even now, as we come together to hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. As you go out at the conclusion of the service and you're still together in fellowship, there's a Holy Spirit work between each other that strengthens your soul, that nurtures your soul, that gives life to your soul. These are first two priorities of the church. And the third is saving souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we could say making disciples. Or we could say evangelism. The third purpose of the church is that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills all three of those purposes. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings praise to God the Father. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ comforts and nurtures and brings life to your soul. And the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ truly and magnificently and supernaturally will save your soul. These three purposes, they're like three legs on a stool. If you don't have one of them, you're probably not going to stand up very long, right? And if one is a little bit longer than the other, you're going to be wobbly. And so all churches, every church is always pursuing all three of these. And so this weekend for us as a church is a significant aspect of that third leg of the purpose of the church. That we have opportunity to reach our community with the gospel. We have opportunity to see souls saved for Jesus Christ. But what happened in the Corinthian church, just like happens in almost all churches, is they got misplaced priorities. The Corinthian church, like all churches, needed to be reminded about the priority of the church to seek the salvation of others. When Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 10, and they're starting to try and figure out gray areas and trying to make black and white out of gray, what they're doing is they're concerned with the nurture of the church body, and they're not taking into account the third purpose of evangelism, of reaching the community. So this creates a little bit of friction, a little bit of shakiness. And again, the theory that we're working on as we study the Corinthian church is that this is a messy church. The Corinthian church is a messy church, just like every church. No church is perfectly balanced with all three. Every church has some wobble in it. Every church has some messiness in it. So here, when we talk about evangelism, I want to encourage you this morning that as you set out in the purpose of evangelism, when you intentionally pursue love and seek the salvation of others, you can expect a mess. This is shown all throughout the scriptures. This is shown all throughout our own experiences. When we seek to bring the gospel to someone else, it results in some sort of a mess. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus was not immune from this mess. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' use of the illustration of the sick needing the physician gives great context to the idea of the messiness of evangelism. Have any of you ever been to the emergency room? That's a messy place, isn't it? It's a chaotic place. It's a disturbing place. It's an uncomfortable place. It's a place that absolutely nobody wants to go. But it's a necessary place. And in a similar way, evangelism plays out. It's a mess. It's chaotic. It's frightening. But it's necessary. So this morning I want to give some ideas and some context to this subject of evangelism, in particular with the goal of tomorrow, the opportunity that you and I have to reach our community. So let's start by talking about what evangelism is not. What evangelism is not? Evangelism is not, let me tell you, it's not giving tracts. It's not just, hey, here's this tract. Now, I've given tracts. I've given out these little things, and there's some value in it, but that's not really what evangelism is about. In fact, sometimes the giving of tracts is a real, real cheap cop-out. It's because we're like so afraid to actually communicate with somebody. We're so anxious about what they might think of us that we just think, here, take this. And we throw a little paper booklet at them. It's like, they're salvation. It doesn't really work that well. Now, I don't know you. I don't know everybody's individual story. Maybe you were saved because you were struck in the face by a little paper booklet. That might be the case. And I'm not belittling that. God is supernatural and he does some amazing things. Then there's this one. And again, I doubt that this was the salvation of many, but evangelism's not telling someone that they're a sinner. It's just, that's not. Now, then you might say, well, that there's a part of that, and maybe that was your individual story. I used to really poo-poo this and say, oh, no, there's no such thing, that doesn't work, it never works, until I actually met someone who said, well, that's how I got saved. I was like, oh, man, you ruin everything. He's a really, really great guy, and I was having this conversation with him. I said, yeah, this is exactly how it was. It wasn't just that. He says, I was running hard from God. I was running away from God. I was running away from my marriage, from my relationship with my spouse. And I was just seeking money. And I was on this business trip. And I was in a totally different state. And I was out. And I said, I'm just going to go and I'm going to look for some sin. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to look for trouble. And I was walking down this street where I knew that there was sin there. I knew there was opportunity. I was pursuing that. And there was a street preacher there, and he preached, and he said, you need to repent. You need to turn and give your life to Jesus. And I did. And I was like, oh, wow. How crazy of a story is that? So, pretty cool. But, by and large, there was something else. There was an addition to his story. He says, so then, after hearing that guy say, you need to repent, he was stricken, and he turned, and he went to a church. And it was at the church where he went to that church, and he got out of his car, and they opened up, and they said, hi, welcome. And that's where he heard the gospel. That's where evangelism took place. Now, the you're a sinner, it did drive him, again, supernaturally by God's grace, but it wasn't real evangelism. It wasn't the preaching of good news. It was the preaching of some really bad news. You're a sinner. Evangelism is not promoting a political agenda. I know that a lot of, I'm gonna tread lightly here. These ideas of political agendas that we're all passionate about, it's not the gospel though. It's not the gospel. And that's not the purpose of evangelism, to promote a political agenda. The purpose of evangelism is to save souls, bring them into the kingdom of God, not to transform the kingdom of man. And on the other side, so those are some negative things that evangelism is not. Then there's also the other side where we go, well, yeah, it's not that, but evangelism is just, I'm doing good things. No, that's not evangelism. It's not just doing good. It's not just being nice. It's not just inviting people to church. All of these things are good things. All of these things are necessary things, but none of them in and of themselves is evangelism. And often we're like, well, I'm not telling people they're a sinner, and I'm just gonna be nice to them. That's great. You should. But don't think that that's evangelism. That might be a part of it, and that's what we're gonna discuss here this morning, but it's not the totality of it. So what is evangelism then? What is evangelism? Technically speaking, when we break down the Greek word of evangelism, all we say is that evangelism is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. It is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel. That's what it means. Gospel. Good news. Evangelism is proclaiming or preaching the good news. So what I want to do this morning is look at three ways that we proclaim. Three ways that we proclaim, and I want to encourage you this morning, all three of these work in concert. Any one of these individually is having limited effectiveness. But if you take these three ways of proclamation and you apply them into your life and you allow them and you allow God to shape you to be a proclaimer of the gospel through these three ways, then you will see the fruit of evangelism. You will see souls being saved. The first is this. Proclamation through pursuit. Proclamation through pursuit. We say something about Jesus and about God's kingdom and about the gospel by what we are seeking. By whom we are seeking. In Luke chapter 15, we see this story. Again, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, and they said, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Luke 15 is one of my favorite chapter in the Bible, because after this moment, as the sinners are drawing near, and the Pharisees are grumbling, Jesus does something. He launches into three parables that really shape the entire ministry of Jesus. It says in Luke 19 that Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Seek and save the lost. A lot of times we hear that phrase, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," and we don't hear a certain word. We don't hear the word seek. Think about that. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And at first, I know for me, I hear, "The Son of Man came to save the lost." I completely ignore the word seek. That's proclamation through pursuit. There's an actual endeavor, an intentional, "I am seeking, I am pursuing." In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables of seeking. He tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And there's a purpose in those parables. They all kind of, they pile on top of each other, each giving a different angle. But when the shepherd lost the sheep, in order to save the sheep, he had to first seek the sheep. I feel like I just said a tongue twister there. Yeah. When the woman lost her coin, in order to find her coin, she had to seek her coin. Now what's tricky is, in the parable of the lost son, or what we call the prodigal son, we don't see the father actively seeking the son. Instead, we see the son coming to his senses and returning to the father. And a lot of us will just camp out there on that prodigal son story and just be like, "Well, when they come to their senses, that's when I'm going to seek them." Don't you dare neglect the importance of those first two stories. There's a pursuit involved. We, church, we must seek the lost before we see them saved. Seek and save the lost. I'll say this. If we treat the gospel with the sincerity that it deserves, then you and I, we will live in a very marginalized way. Now, I'm trying to establish something here. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9 in the King James Version says, "You are a peculiar people." which is something that I feel like saying to you every single Sunday. Church, you are a peculiar people. What this means is that we're marginalized. We live in a very, very narrow way. And I think there's something really liberating about this marginalization, particularly in our fractional society. I did not grow up, I remember the early days of television, my early days of television, and there was, you know, 20-something channels, maybe even more in the early days. Some of you remember when there was only 3 channels on the television, right? And it was like, well, when there's 3 channels, then there's 3 types of people. Just stupid, right? We know that there's much more than 3 types of people, but there was just these 3 channels, and so everybody just kind of had to be fit into these categories. Now, how many channels are on your TV? I heard 6 billion. That is probably true, right? You know it because you get the bill and you have to pay for each one of them. Actually, what's really cool is now everybody's cutting their cords. Anyway, the idea is that the TV executives found is they're like, wow, not everybody likes this show. And we can make 5 shows that are lesser quality for the same price of that one show, and we can reach actually more people. And so they started, wow, let's isolate, let's get more and more marginalized, and those more and more marginalized programs meet more and more different tastes, more and more different desires. And the same thing has to apply. There's this tendency inside of the idea that, hey, we're all Christians and therefore we all have to like the same terrible Christian movies. No, it really doesn't work that way. Okay? You know, just because something has the label of Christian on it doesn't mean that we all have to get on board and be like, oh yeah, that's the best Christian song there is. Right? There's all of these different margins that we need to be okay with. I was starting to do some research about how many different types of people there are. Have you guys ever done that Myers-Briggs personality test? According to that, there's 16 different personalities. Did you know that? I would have guessed about a lot more than 16. But no, well, you fit into these 16 different personality types. I would have said there's at least 32 different personality types because there's 32 different NFL teams. You know? That makes sense to me. Or 31 because there's 31 ice cream flavors, right? That's all there is. There's 50 ways to leave your lover. So, there's at least 50 different personalities out there. These kids over here were like, what? The heck? That's the 3-channel TV you don't understand. How many congressional districts are there, all you politic wonks? That's what I thought. There's 435. 435 different congressional districts that divide up our country. And we're lumped into that one with La Jolla and Coronado. Don't get me started. Did you know that there are 562 federally recognized Native American tribes in the United States of America? 562. And just in the United States of America, there are over 350 different languages that are spoken, not just by persons, but by people groups in our country. We're a very, very marginalized society. And that's okay. The uniqueness of individuals, their unique personalities, their unique styles, the fact of the matter is that there are... Why are there so many church denominations? Why are there so many churches of different cultures that have their different nuances and their different styles of worship? Because there's so many different types of people. And when you stop feeling like you have to cram somebody into your way, and you recognize that you are who you are, you have a very unique personality, it will set you free. I put it this way. Be okay with being on the margins because it will allow you the freedom to pursue friendships with those who are marginalized in other ways. It doesn't mean that you have to measure up to and be into the things that those other people are into. Have you guys ever heard of, I think they're called furries. These are really marginalized people. These are people, grown adults, that like to dress up like cartoon characters and animals. Okay. My daughter, from time to time, she gets a little stressed out and she then like starts meowing. I'm like, Clara, it's time to take a bath. Meow. Okay, I'm concerned that my daughter will one day grow up to be a furry. It's scary. It concerns me, okay? But if I'm okay with the fact that there's really nobody like me, there's nobody that shares all of my taste, nobody that has the same personality. I know that I thought there was only 16 personality types, but I'm starting to expand my thought process here and think there's maybe a few more. And if I'm okay with being on the margins, then I'm okay with my daughter being a weirdo that thinks she's a cat. For now. Last week we talked about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, where Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would have to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? I think that sometimes we get hung up on this aspect of pursuing because we forget that it's not our business to judge those outside the church. It's not our business. They're marginalized. And there's often a tendency to seek to identify yourself by your sin. That is taking place outside of the church walls. We all know it. And it's heartbreaking, it's tragic that people have chosen to their entire identity is wrapped up in something that is sin. But guess what? It's not for us to judge them, it's for us to pursue them. It's for us to seek out to them, us to reach out to them, us to be gracious to them, us to be generous to them. That's what's on us, not to judge them. Now again, if they're in the church and they're condoning the sinful behavior, then we have an obligation to come and help them and draw them back towards Jesus Christ. That's for us. But it is not for us to judge those on the outside of the church. That's the proclamation through pursuit, church. I want to encourage you because tomorrow evening we have that amazing opportunity to pursue the marginalized as they literally come to us. Or if you're staying home, and you're like, I'm too tired, I can't do it, I got to work early the next morning, let me encourage you. In fact, if you're staying home and you don't have the means to buy good candy, come see me after service. I will give you money. I will fund it so that you have incredible candy bars to give to the kids that are coming into your neighborhood. And I'm serious. I don't mean to offend you, but Almond Joys are not it. That's not what they want. All right? The Almond Joys are great for you adults, but the kids, they don't want Almond Joys. Okay? I think they want they want Sour Punch straws. They're horrible. They're disgusting, but that's what kids these days are into. All right? Let's pursue the marginalized. Second wave of pursuit, or rather of proclamation. Proclamation through pursuit, and then proclamation through action. Proclamation through action. It's one thing to pursue them and be like, I want to be friends with you. I want to embrace you. But then there's that second level where you go beyond wanting it and you actually do something about it. And regarding this, I want to encourage you, aim not to be liked, but to love. There's a huge difference. If you aim to be liked, then you're not going to truly be free to love. Don't aim to get your approval from the world. Aim to love the world. Aim to serve the world. This is how, as Jake read this morning from 1 John, again, I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Halloween is a cool opportunity for us to do that. That is why I encourage you, come out and be a part of actually pursuing, serving, laying down your physical exhaustion, pouring out your life for the benefit of someone else. It is a weird thing. It is a challenging thing for us in our affluent suburb of Poway to find what kind of needs we can offer, what kind of needs we can meet in our community. Our community feels like they have everything figured out and they have no needs. And so something that is fun and exciting for their children, they feel drawn to. But I'll encourage you, there are needs out there. There are needs that your neighbor has, that if you'll first take that first step of pursuing them, that you'll begin to see those needs. And sometimes those needs are financial, but not always. Sometimes those needs, and more often than not, those needs are as simple as you listening. As you being willing to listen to them without being quick to have a lot of advice, without being quick to make a lot of assessments and judgments of their situation, but simply being with them is an action that brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an action that begins to proclaim about you that you truly love them. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It starts right here within our congregation that you actively love your fellow church member. And as you love your fellow church members, you then have that solidifying that takes place of your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus, is you're feeling his love. You're knowing that he loves you. You're hearing it, believing it, and then you're reaching out and extending that love to someone else. And that extension of love is not just this words of, "I love you," but it is laying down your life to serve them. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 19, "Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." Serving is the actual physical action of laying down your life, of doing something, all kinds of things, if it is not rooted in the right place, if it is not first rooted in the love that Jesus Christ has for you and the love that you have for Jesus Christ, then it will be a burden. It will be a taxation that you will not be able to endure. So I encourage you this morning, before setting off on your action, pursuing people through the action of serving them, delight in God. Delight in Jesus Christ. Delight in his love for you. Delight in the love that you have for God. He first loved you, and that love that he's poured out into you, you reflect it back in song, you reflect it back in prayer, you reflect it back by reading the scriptures and by hearing his word. And as you get set in there, as you're set into the scriptures, you're set into the delight that God has for you and that you have for him, it produces duty. Delight produces duty. You love Jesus so much that you serve others. This is proclamation through action. Proclamation through pursuit. Proclamation through action. And these then give us the opportunity for the fullness of gospel proclamation, which is proclamation through word. Proclamation through word. Sometimes it's said, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. It's a good phrase, but the truth of the matter is that it's always necessary to use words to fully proclaim the gospel. We pursue, we act, and then we speak. We don't just love in word, but in truth. Word and truth. Deeds and truth. And so we must proclaim the gospel. We must faithfully, every time we come together as a church family, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God so loved us that he gave Jesus Christ. And that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He goes on and describes all of the appearing that Jesus Christ made to man. This simple story of God's incarnation, that God became flesh, of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, I'll use some big theological words, propitiation and expiation and imputation. Those are big words. Those are words that are not simply grabbed onto. You don't just walk around telling someone, propitiation, expiation, imputation. Gospel. That doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a progression that takes place for you to be able to proclaim the full gospel. But it starts, again, as you live it out by pursuing. You pursue. And you serve. And that action. And each of those, that pursuit and that action is saying something about Jesus. What it's saying is the gospel of the incarnation. That God came to us. So we go to them. That God, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, laid down his life, served, washed the feet of his disciples. And so we lay down our lives, we serve, we metaphorically wash the feet, and if necessary, we literally will wash feet. The pursuit and the action makes way for the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that the word of the cross. The word of the cross. That the cross actually did something. Something cosmic took place. Paul began his letter to the First Corinthians, or to the Corinthians in the first chapter, and we began this entire series by looking at this verse, the messy message of the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the word that our sins are paid for by God himself. Jesus died for your sins. That's a word that has to be articulated. It has to be spoken. It has to be said audibly. So that someone might hear it, and as they hear it, they believe it. And work happens through that belief. The work of belief is a supernatural work in which a metaphorical, a spiritual heart transplant takes place. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Salvation to those who believe. There's something that happens as our mind and as our heart become convinced of that gospel. And we say, I believe this. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe he rose again. What happens? Our identity is literally transformed. We become new people, new creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 says, "Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And hear this, such were some of you." You had an identity that was in this marginalized, sinful state. But the gospel that was first experienced as someone reached out to you, the gospel that was experienced as someone laid down their life for you, and the gospel that was experienced by someone telling you, Jesus Christ loves you, he died for your sins, he rose from the grave, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. As that story comes into the life of any person, no matter how vile their transgressions have been, they are transformed. They are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel that you and I believe. And it's good enough for anyone